Again, please, to the second book of Chronicles and the chapter 29. The second book of Chronicles and the chapter 29. So you all go shopping on the one night of the week. Well, that to me is the daftest possible thing, for I like to go, if I have to go, when there's nobody else there. For if there's one place on the earth that's worthy of the name of purgatory, and we don't believe there is such a place, but the nearest thing to it is one of them supermarkets with all them women running around knocking the shins off you, looking at this shelf and that shelf and bowling down at about 25 mile an hour straight down the aisle, not looking where they're going. Oh dear, oh, come here. See, you don't need to eat. You've eaten that much in the week that's passed. You could live on your hump for a while. I think that's true of the most of us. Well, I hope that you make sure you get the spiritual food. If we had half the hassle to get it that we have to get our fridges filled, I wonder would we bother. Well, come along. Not many places, no supermarkets anyway, that put you in a seat and then hand you the food. But that's what happens in the house of God. So I do hope that you come and join with us around the word of the Lord. Now we're going to read from this 29th chapter. And we'll start our reading, please, at the verse 12. Really ticking up where we left off last night. You remember, if I might just remind you of the ground we've covered, we've considered the descent of the nation under King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. 16 years he brought the nation to ruin. How did he do it? By turning away from God. That's the most effective way to ruin a nation. The most effective way of ruining a nation. And he brought the nation to ruin. Brought it to disaster. Of course, he was an ungodly man. He had a godly father, but he was an ungodly man. Listen, young folks. Mommy and daddy may be saved, but that doesn't make you saved. That doesn't make you a Christian. You may come on their coattails for years to God's house. You may sit in the Sabbath school, the Bible class, children's meetings, young people's meetings. That doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian. You've got to close with God for yourself. You've got to have a living experience of His grace. You know that in the Bible, conversion is likened unto the splicing of a branch of one tree into a different tree. Gardeners know all about that. They know how to do it. You could cut a branch. I'm going a wee bit outside my knowledge here, so I hope nobody comes along and says, you can't do what you just said you do, so I'll risk it anyway. But you could cut a branch of an apple tree and splice it into a pear tree. And you know, the branch from the apple tree will knit and will begin to take sustenance from the tree into which it has been transplanted, even though it's a different nature, different tree. Now that's what salvation is. It's you put into Christ so that you begin to draw life from Him. That's what it is. That's what is meant when the Bible talks about having the life of God within your soul. You have been brought into union with Christ. You're knit together with Him, and you're drawing life from Him. So that He then can say, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Are you one of the branches tonight? Are you one of the branches tonight? Ahaz had a godly father, but he's in hell tonight. He's in hell tonight. I don't think there can be anything more sad than for someone for all eternity to be lost and remember that their father and their mother are in heaven. And many times they talked to them about their need of salvation, but they took no heed. Oh, make sure this evening that you're saved. Well, Ahaz was an ungodly son. He made havoc of the nation when he came to the throne. And then 16 years later, his son Hezekiah came to the throne. Now, just as you can have a godly man having an ungodly son, you can have an ungodly father having a godly son. And that happened with Hezekiah. And he comes to the throne. And as soon as he comes to the throne, he makes clear that it is his intention, by the grace and power of God, to turn the nation round, to change the direction in which the nation is going, which it had been going in for some 16 years and probably longer, but certainly during the 16 years of his father's reign, it was going downward. Well, he was coming to the throne now, and by the help and grace and power of God, he was going to do what he could to turn the nation round. We considered last night how he immediately set upon that task. It became the priority of his life, the most important matter for him. We saw in his life the fulfilling of that exhortation given by the Savior in the famous Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first. Seek first. And the very first day it would appear that he came to the throne, he didn't have a big banquet. He didn't have a huge diplomatic reception. He didn't have a week of entertainment, but he went immediately as king to the temple, and he opened the doors that his father had shut. And thus he was indicating, here is what is going to be the priority in my reign, to get the temple of God once again functioning as God would have it function. We read how he addressed the Levites and said, I can only open the doors. You're the priests. It's your task to undertake the duties within the temple. I'm not allowed to do that. No other member of the tribes of Israel is allowed to do that. This is the duty of the tribe of Levi, the priests of that tribe in particular. So he calls them together and he says, please, take on this task of putting right the matters that are wrong in the worship of God. So let's read then from verse 12. Then the Levites arose. I love that. I love that. They didn't say, well, King Hezekiah, that's a very, very interesting proposal you've made. We're going to set up a committee and have a discussion about it and see what we can do. We'll have a seminar. We'll have a teach-in. We'll consider what you've said. You see, God was working already. And that was evident because as soon as the king set before these men the proposal, then the Levites arose. They rose up to begin the task. Mahath the son of Amaziah and Joel the son of Azariah. All these names. Why does God record their names? Because God will honor those that honor him. And their names are now being read here tonight in Ballymena. Names of men long, long, long dead. Why, we can hardly get our tongue round the names. But God has put them in His Word. Because those who rise up to do what they can, God will honor. That's what was said of Mary, wasn't it? She did what she could. That's all God asks of you, Christian. Do what you can, and God will honor you for it. Let's read on. Of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalelel, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elisaphan, Shimri, and Jeiel, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uzziel. And they gathered their brethren, and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, unto the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, and all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. And may God bless this reading from His infallible word to all our hearts. Just before we seek to open up the Word of God this evening, we're thinking of the topic of removing that which offends God. That's the subject. But before we come to it, let's ask the Lord to bless us. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that the word that we have just read may, by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost, become mighty in our hearts and minds. May it become, O God, a liberating word, an invigorating word, a reviving word. May it be as the hammer that smashes the rock in pieces. May it be as a fire burning within our bones. O God, may it come with irresistible power to our consciences, our hearts, our souls this night. O God, may we all in this building bow before the authority of God's word and do God's bidding. Please, Lord, we don't want a meeting in which the preacher merely beats the air, shadow boxes, and gets nowhere. And oh God, let there be one of the days of the Son of Man granted to His church at this time. Come, Fill me with the Holy Spirit now, I pray, and glorify thy name for Jesus' sake. Amen. Removing that which offends God. God is unchanging in his ways, men and women. Unchanging in his ways. That is why the Bible records so many incidents like that which is contained in the portion we have just read. These things are recorded to instruct us. They are recorded as examples of how God works. Because you see, if we would today know again a moving of the Spirit of God in our midst, then we must look for that moving again of the Spirit of God in our midst in exactly the same way as God has moved in the past. He will not change or alter. His method of moving amongst his people in revival power. He may take up this instrument or that instrument. It may be a little prayer group. It may be a young evangelist. It may be an aged person. He may choose from a variety of instruments, but he will only work through that instrument the way he has always worked. That we must learn. There is presented to us here in the verses that we read together a fundamental principle of the Christian religion. Something that is central to the great truth of God. Before there can ever be a restoration of God's blessing upon his people, there must be a removing of that which caused God to withdraw his blessing from that people. That's a fundamental and central truth. It's illustrated for us throughout the Bible, and I suppose tonight I could spend an hour just looking in various portions of the scriptures in which that simple truth is illustrated. Let me remind you of what you read in the book of Joshua. Many of you will know this portion. Joshua chapter 7. If you have your Bible, do look it up. Do look it up. For you'll not remember. You'll not remember where it was that I gave you a reference. You'll forget it. But if you look it up, it'll register in your mind much better. And in the book of Joshua chapter 7, there was that instructive incident when just after the great victory of the destruction of Jericho, there was a setback for Israel. Her soldiers were defeated when they went to take the next city, a much smaller affair, the city of Ai. Her soldiers were defeated. Men were killed. And it threw the whole of Israel into consternation. This setback sorely wounded their confidence. They had been anticipating, as they had watched the mighty miracle of the collapsing of the walls of Jericho, they had anticipated sweeping through the land with victory after victory, only to discover in the very next city there was this awful setback. There was a great lamenting in the camp. And as is ever the case, God got the blame. And basically Joshua and the elders got on their knees in a not very good spirit and sort of said to God, "What are you doing? We didn't expect this. Now, when the enemy sees what has happened to us, we will immediately become the target of much enemy activity. And they will have lost the fear that would have come upon them when they saw what happened to Jericho. What are you doing, Lord?" That's basically the spirit of their prayer. Well, here's God's answer. Joshua chapter 7 verse 10. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled, put on a false face, played the hypocrite. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you." There's that fundamental truth. If you're going to know my presence again, God says, you will have to get rid of that which cost you my presence. It doesn't matter what you think of sin. God takes it very seriously. The Church of Jesus Christ today doesn't think much of sin. Christians today, by and large, don't think much of sin. They don't think much of sin. They can sit at a television and watch the most abominable things and not be troubled. They are entertained by adultery, by sodomites, by scenes of drunkenness, by profanity, and they're not disturbed by it. And my dear friend, you fool yourself if you would deny that what I have said is broadly true. It's broadly true now. And sin has become a light matter. And then we get to our prayer meetings and we say, "Oh God, will you bless us? We've been praying for revival and we haven't seen revival. Oh God, why will you not come?" Because God holds a view of sin that we don't hold. And not until we see as sin those things that offend him and deal with them will he ever visit his people again. I could illustrate the same truth by reminding you of the cross. The Lord Jesus spoke 7 times on the cross. On one occasion, he uttered those heart-rending words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" On the cross of Calvary, God the Father forsook his Son, withdrew from his Son, hid himself from his Son. Do you know why? The same reason why he hid himself from Israel in the day of Joshua. Sin. You see, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's the verse 21, he was made to be sin. And in consequence, his Father forsook him. Forsook him. And that reminds us that sin will separate us from God. Sin separated the Lord Jesus from his Father. It wasn't his sin. It wasn't something that he had done. But on the cross, he, as our substitute, took our sin. And one of the consequences of him taking our sin upon himself was that he was forsaken by his Father. Now learn from that, that a person, a congregation, a denomination that permits sin in and doesn't deal with sin will lose the blessing of God. And they will never be able to recover the blessing of God until they deal with sin. We need to learn that truth again. Of course, relearning truths is not a strange thing. They're relearning the basics of hygiene in our hospitals at the present time. Doctors, nurses are being taught, you must wash your hands as you move from patient to patient. Otherwise, you're going to spread infection. You would have thought that was a pretty elementary truth, and yet it's forgotten. It's been forgotten. Nothing will heal in our bodies until the infection causing the outbreak of disease is dealt with, purged away. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he came on the man who was lying by the roadside, left for dead, he poured in oil and wine into his wounds, dealing with the filth that was in the wounds before anything else. Then he bound him up. And men and women, there could be no healing amongst us as a people. There can be no revival, there can be no pouring out of the Spirit of God upon us until there is a purging and a cleansing away of uncleanness. Those marvelous words in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the verse 14, I preached on them just on the Lord's the evening past. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear. Then will I hear and will heal their land. But there has to be that process whereby sin is broken off, sin is purged, and sin is put away. And this truth Hezekiah recognized. Among the first words that he spoke to the Levites, as it is recorded for us in the verse 5 of the chapter 29, is the word sanctify. Verse 5 says, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify." In fact, I would say that was the first word. Because the phrase, "Hear me, ye Levites," was like, "Could I have your attention?" He hadn't begun to say what it was he wanted to say by calling for the attention of the Levites. No, the very first word of his message to the Levites was the word sanctify. Sanctify. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Hezekiah recognized the task that is before us is first and foremost a purging away of that which offends Almighty God in our lives and in His house. And it's still the same, men and women. It's still the same. Oh, that God would come, and that we would be moved, as were these Levites moved, to begin the purging that they began. Oh, I long for that day. I long for it to come into my own life. I long to see it break out amongst us generally. I long to hear it being reported from congregation to congregation, from minister to minister. Did you hear what happened the other evening in such and such a church? There was a great brokenness and a great weeping and a great humbling of themselves. And there's great changes and lives have been just turned upside down. Oh, I long for that day, men and women. Because there'll be nothing happen by way of revival until that day comes first. The search for sin then must begin. The search for sin. How blind we are to our sins. And I say that to us all, how blind we are to our sins. There's many a blind person senses things. They sense the presence of another, but they can't see the one they sense. And there's not a gathering of God's people tonight, but we sense things are not the way they should be. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Don't you acknowledge that, Christian? Don't you say within your own heart, "Yes, I know that things are not what they should be." But could you put your finger on it? No. Because, oh, we're blind to sin. We're blind to sin. We have very poor eyesight when it comes to our sins and our faults. And it'll take God Almighty to take you by the hand and me by the hand and take us along and say, "That's what I'm talking about. And that's what I'm talking about. And that's what I'm talking about. And as we see our sins in his sight, I tell you, you'll break and you'll melt. You'll break and you will melt. The Apostle John was forced to write, even way back in those apostolic days when there was so much of the grace and power of God about amongst the people of the Lord, he wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There was a problem, you see. God's people were saying, even back then, we really don't have any sins. Now that wasn't true, but they couldn't see their sins. They couldn't see their wrongdoing. Because that's what sin does. Sin dulls the conscience. Sin dulls our sensitivity toward it. Sin robs us of our eyesight so that we can't see it. That's what sin does. You're well aware, I'm sure, of the workings of leprosy in the human body. And we're all pretty well acquainted with the awful deformities associated with leprosy. And people lose limbs. They lose fingers. They lose toes when they become lepers. But it wasn't the leprosy that robbed them of their fingers and toes. But the leprosy did something else. It dulled their nervous system so that it became insensitive to pain. Dr. Bill Woods, our missionary out there in Brazil, who, well, we can surely call him an expert on leprosy, for he's trained as a surgeon out there and has become a top specialist in that particular field while continuing his labours as a missionary. And we have heard him say how that the leper with leprosy in his feet could well stand on a red hot piece of iron and not feel the pain that was being inflicted, and might only move when he smelt his own flesh burning. And of course by that time much damage had been done to his foot. Not by the leprosy, but by the fact that the leprosy had killed off his sensitivity to pain. And in consequence he had done this injury to himself and hadn't known it. Well, that's how sin works. We become insensitive to sin. We don't feel it as we should. And that's why we can look at things that years ago we would never have looked at. We can listen to things that years ago we would never have listened to. We would have blushed. We'd have been confused and confounded to be found in company engaging in such talk. We wouldn't have known what to do. We don't have that problem today. God help us. Consequently, we have to search out sin. We have to search it out because we're so blind to it. I ask you to read again those verses I showed you in Revelation chapter 3. Toward the end of that chapter 3, there is the letter to the Laodiceans. And they had fallen into deep sin, deep backsliding, deep worldliness, and they didn't know it. In actual fact, they thought there was absolutely nothing wrong with the church. Christ had been expelled from it. They had put him out. He was standing at the door and he was knocking, and they didn't know that this had happened. When David backslid, he backslid terribly. He committed adultery. He conspired to murder. He did awful, awful things. And God moved his servant Gad, the prophet, to come and speak to him. And he told him a little parable. And the little parable was really the story of David's sin and what he had done, but in a parable form. But David didn't recognize himself. And as he listened to the prophet tell this terrible story of injustice, he grew angry and he says, "Look, you tell me who this man is that has done this thing, and I'll deal with him." And the prophet said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." He had become so insensitive to sin he didn't even see it. Murder, adultery, deception, lies. And yet he didn't feel it. I tell you this, the church today is burdened under a weight of sin and knows it not. And there's not one of us, men and women, can stand aside and say, it doesn't affect me. I'm not part of that setup. I tell you, I own it. I oftentimes, when praying for God to come and open our eyes and melt our hearts, I tremble, for I say, "Oh God, what will it mean for me? What will it mean for me?" We must diligently search out our sin. You know, sin will hide from you. Sin will hide from you. It's a master of disguise. It will stand before you and it will have robed itself in garments that look very virtuous. And it will say to you, "You know, there's no harm in this. There's no harm in this at all. There's no harm in this." Oh, how often I have heard folk add that little phrase onto some old story or some antic that they have involved themselves in. Their conscience gives them a little tweak and they say, "Ach, you know, sure, we mean no harm. We mean no harm." And that's just sin putting on the appearance of righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 17 and the verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? Our heart, our sinful hearts, are desperately wicked. It's impossible to unravel the wickedness, to get through the subtleties and the deceptions. There's a little incident recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 32. After Saul had defeated the Amalekites, he had spared their king. Contrary to the word of God, the Amalekites were under the condemnation of Almighty God and they were to suffer execution. But Saul, foolish man that he was, didn't carry out God's law. And it says that Samuel the prophet came, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." I can see him coming. I can see him coming. He has got on his most professional smile. Oh, Tony Blair wouldn't come anywhere near him. And he comes up with much bowing to Samuel. He comes delicately. And he says to Samuel, now, I hope those nasty, awful days of war are over. And that peace has broken out and we're going to trust one another. And, well, you know the sort of stuff we're daily faced with in this country. And it was all a bluff. It was the putting on of a face. But old Samuel wasn't going to be deceived. Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't going to judge this man on how he looked at that moment. But he was going to act in accordance with God's word. And he hewed him to pieces before the Lord. That's what we have to do with sin. It's no good you saying, well, I don't think there's any harm in this. If God calls it sin, then you hack it to pieces before God. Put it to death. Put it out of your life. Seek the victory over it. You know, it takes the light of God's presence to expose sin. It takes the light of God's presence to expose sin. Psalm 90, verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. The light of God's holy countenance will expose sin for what it truly is. Do you remember Peter and how he denied the Lord terribly, repeatedly? Said, I don't know him. I don't know the man. And he did that three times. He didn't say, after he said it the first time, what have I said? Let me rush out and say to that young woman, I was telling lies. I do know him. He's my Savior. No, he didn't. So when the second challenge came to him, he said with even greater confidence, I don't know him. Don't know him. And he said it even more vehemently the third time. What was it was going to bring it home to Peter that he was acting in a most wicked fashion? He was denying the Lord. And let me tell you, Christian, there are plenty of us today denying the Lord. We deny him in our workplace. We deny him in our business dealings. We deny him hither and thither. We don't stand up for him. When he is being mocked and his truth is being denied, we remain silent. And that's a denial. And we do it from day to day, week to week, month to month. We've been doing it for years. And we've learned to live with it. And the only thing that will put an end to that denying of the Savior in our lives is that which put an end to it in Peter's life. The Lord had told him that before the old rooster would crow twice, He would deny him three times. And the rooster did crow twice, and even that didn't awaken Peter. No, that didn't awaken Peter. It wasn't the crowing of the rooster that made Peter realize what he had done, but rather, as we read in Luke chapter 22, the verses 60 to 62, I'm breaking into the reading, we read that the cock crew the second time, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. It was the Lord turning, the light of our Savior's countenance shining on Peter, made Peter see his sin. That's what we need again, men and women. That's what we need again. We need the light of God to shine upon us. Then we'll see our sin. The preaching of the greatest of men will not awaken us to our sins. That's a fact. That's a fact, men and women. There are many in hell and have lived through revival. Do you know the word? There's men in hell, and I'm sure I am right in saying this. There are men in hell who heard the apostles preach on the day of Pentecost. There are men in hell who listened to Paul. Hey, there are men in hell who listened to the Lord Jesus. There are men in hell who were healed by the Lord Jesus. And I'm thinking principally of the servant of the high priest who had his ear cut off. For after the Savior healed him, he still took part in the arrest of the Savior. There are men in hell who lived through the 1859 revival here in Ballymena when thousands were converted. There's men in hell who lived through it all. There's men in hell, and at this very moment in their minds there's ringing a sermon preached by W.P. Nicholson. They hear it word for word. But they're lost. Because preaching in itself will not awaken us to sin. And the preacher, he does strive. He strives to be as vivid as he can in his usage of words. He tries to be as plain as he can, to put a sharp edge on every utterance. He tries his best, but it will come to nothing unless the light of God shine on the heart. And when God's light shines on the heart, even the very best of hearts, they'll become conscious of sin. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, and he was a good man, a godly man, and yet when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "Oh, I am a man of unclean lips." Those lips that had uttered the most sublime prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. He said, "My lips are unclean lips." He felt his sin. The great Daniel, when he saw the Lord, fell down, overcome by a sense of his sinfulness. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs again, men and women. When you're in prayer, just ask for that. Oh God, come and stand amongst us. Cause the light of thy countenance to shine upon us. Cause us to understand our sin. We are required to bring our lives under the scrutiny of God's precious word. That's what these Levites were doing, you know. That's what the Levites were doing. They were going into the temple, and we deal with this a little in greater depth tomorrow night, but they were going into the temple, and they say, well, let's renovate it all. No. Let's think of a nice color scheme. No. Let's get in one of these expert interior decorators. One who has really modern notions and who will be able to set off this beautiful building to its best. No. They said, what does God's word say should be here in this house? When they went into the temple to clean it out, they were guided by God's word. And we have got to bring our lives under the scrutiny of God's word. That's why I say to young folk, modern theology, you know, gets us away from God's word. And if we don't stand out from the crowd because of our sin, well then, that'll do. That'll do. And judging ourselves by the standards of today, most Free Presbyterians are pretty good. They're pretty good. We don't stand for boozing, or gambling, or cursing, or swearing. Any member of the church that was involved in that, well, we'd deal with them. They'd be out of membership. They'd be disciplined. Can't have that. But that's only judging on the basis of the common behavior of society today. That's not good enough. We have got to bring ourselves under the scrutiny of God's precious word. We have got to say, as we begin to look at ourselves, what saith the scriptures? What saith the scriptures? In Lamentations chapter 3 in the verse 40, the words of the prophet are, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. We've got to present ourselves before God and say, Lord, search me, O God. My actions try. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Placing ourselves under the microscope of God's precious word. That's what's required of us. Look at the pattern of the search that was initiated. In the verses 15 to 16, we have that pattern set out. Sanctify themselves, first of all. And then they set out to cleanse the house. And they take all that they find that is unclean, the rubbish, the debris, the things that shouldn't have been there, brought in by ungodly men into the house of God. They're all purged out and they're taken away to the brook Kidron. Now note that they started with themselves. There is a need for the pulpit to examine itself. I would be of all men most wicked if I were to stand up here and seek to utter these exhortations all the while never thinking of myself. Urge you to have clean hands while all the time my hands and my heart were unclean. No, before the Levites could cleanse the temple, they had to cleanse themselves. They had to put their own lives in order before they could go in and execute a purging within the temple. And so it is with us. You know, these men were only catching up with years of neglect. They had left off doing their duties. They had a wicked king on the throne who was opposed to the truth of God and to the worship of the true God. And they just said, well, what can we do? We're going to offend the king if we push too much, so we'll just lie back. And they allowed the temple to fall into this state of uncleanness, and their own lives became careless. And it's very easy, you know. It's very easy for God's people to say, well, everybody's doing it. God wants us to maintain our integrity no matter what others are doing. He wants us to go on with Him no matter how that puts us out of step with others. You'll see how they started in an orderly fashion at the outside of the temple, and they worked their way into the center. The temple of Solomon was a tremendous building, full of many, many rooms. But there wasn't one corner, one nook, one cranny. But they purged and cleansed. And everything that was an offense to God was taken out. And that's what we need to do, men and women. We need that purging within our lives. We can't take this matter casually anymore. Walking with God is not a casual fashion. Calling ourselves Christians is not a casual matter. We must earnestly seek to please God and bring ourselves into conformity to His Word. What is the supreme purpose of God? Well, we're told what it is in Romans, chapter 8, a very familiar verse. Certain parts of it anyway are familiar. Perhaps we overlook the important part. Verse 28, Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does God work all things together to do? To make you like His Son. That's why I said the other evening, a Christian today should look exactly as a Christian looked, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, 1,000 years ago. Because the pattern 1,000 years ago was Christ. And the pattern today is Christ. And God is working all things together. God has only one purpose. And everything in His great universe is under subjection to the accomplishment of this singular purpose: to conform His people to the image of His Son. And that's what you have to do, Christian. You have to come to this Bible and look into it and look at Christ as He is reflected in this book and seek to be like Him. Not like a pop star. Not like the latest film star, hero or heroine. Please deliver us from such folly. Not like some brainless idiot on a football field whose only attribute is a pair of feet that can kick a leather sphere. How does anybody hero worship that? I can't understand it. I can't understand it. And yet there are people, and they travel to the Christians, travel to the ends of the earth, stand in the midst of an ungodly, blaspheming crowd to watch ungodly, blaspheming men kick a ball up and down a pitch. And I want to be like Him. I want to be like Him. Oh, my friends, The Bible requires us to study it, that we might see in it the Lord Jesus Christ, and in looking upon him become like him. Do you remember when Moses went up to the mountain? Do you remember when he asked the Lord if he would show him his glory, and he was permitted to see something of the glory of the Lord? Do you remember when he came down from the mountain, his countenance shone? That's what will happen to you when you look on the Lord. When you study the Word of God and look upon Christ as he is set forth in the Scriptures, that's what will happen to you. You will take on the likeness of Christ. You will take on the likeness of Christ. The more you look at the Savior, the more you will become like him. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 3, the verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror. The Bible is a mirror reflecting God's glory and power. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what sanctification's all about. Being made to look like Christ. And we will be made to look like Christ as we submit to the Word of Christ. And these Levites, they sanctified themselves. Then they began to sanctify the house of God, and they carried out all that which was filthy. Do you know the word that is used there in 2 Chronicles chapter 29? The word that is used of that which they carried out is a very strong word, the uncleanness, verse 16. Brought out all the uncleanness. It's a very strong word. So strong, to put it literally, probably would be indiscreet. But that which God looked upon as absolutely filthy had gathered up in his house. It had been acceptable in his house, among his people. But now, as they're awakened, they begin to take it out. And they carry it away to the brook Kidron. I wish I had time to think about the brook Kidron. That's the brook that David crossed when his son expelled him from Jerusalem. When his son treated his father like a piece of dirt. And he was expelled, went into exile for a period. That's the brook. It's the brook the Lord Jesus crossed on the way to Calvary when he became sin for us. It's the place where the rubbish of the city of Jerusalem was carried to and cast away. You know, men and women, we'll only see revival when we begin to deal with sin as God deals with it. When that which we have embraced and enjoyed and had pleasure in becomes a filthy thing, only then will we know revival. Only when we hold the same view of sin that God does will we have revival. I must just close with this thought, the conclusion of the whole matter. The temple was cleansed in 16 days. Communion with God was the result, as the verses 25 to 30 clearly indicate. There was a restoration of the blessing of the Lord. And from there the land was transformed. It all begins here, men and women. It all begins here. It all begins here. a cleansing, a purging, a putting away, a placing of ourselves before God under His Word, and a saying, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Are you prepared to give yourself into the hands of the Lord tonight, that you might be cleansed, that all that is disorderly and improper might be taken away from your life and your life brought into conformity with God? Because that's the price of revival. Oh, may God give us the grace to yield. We used to sing years ago. Do we sing it now? Do we sing it today as we did then? See me on the altar, Lord, lay my life, my all, this very day. To crown the offering, Lord, I pray, send the fire. May God bring us to the place, men and women, where we lie down on the altar and surrender to God. May the Lord bless His word. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Let's all bow together, please, for the Lord, now at the end of this meeting, and with God's precious word before us. I don't need to add anything. In fact, that would be completely out of order. The Lord has spoken tonight and brought His word with power to our hearts. Now we need to pray over that and look to the Lord to do in us what we have had set before us. We need that willingness to deal with sin and die to sin. Put it away. As we've heard that, it must start with us individually. And then spread farther. Our gracious God and our Father, Thy word tells us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we ask Thee, O Lord, that Thy blessed truth, and especially the very holy law of God, would shine into our hearts. O Lord, we have heard tonight that it is only the Lord Himself who is able to cause that shining to take place, that illumination of the heart, so that sin is seen in all its hideousness, and the exceeding sinfulness of sin is brought to light. And, O Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to use Thy word, and to bring it to bear with power upon our souls. Lord, we pray then for that willingness to deal with what God exposes. We thank Thee that there is a remedy for sin. We rejoice, O Lord, that the purpose of God in exposing sin is to bring to the one who is made aware of it the great hope that there is deliverance, that there is cleansing, that there is a place of pardon and forgiveness and restoration. And, O Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt be pleased this night to bring that true brokenness and that true contrition and that true desire to put away that which is displeasing to Thee, and, O Lord, to deal with sin in our lives. And, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take us to the fountain, for it is only there that sin can be removed and pardoned and cleansed. And, O Lord, we pray that this will take place, that Thou wilt be pleased to move among us. Lord, we cry to Thee to come. We confess that when we hear a message like this, when we hear Thy word coming so searchingly and with such a probing force that we are almost rendered speechless, Lord, we hardly know what to say or what to pray. But Lord, come and help us. Come, Lord, and be pleased to move among us. And, O Lord, we pray that even ere this week comes to a close, Thou wilt indeed break through among us and bring about, Lord, that which only Thou canst bring about. Lord, do it, we pray. We're asking for a visitation of God. We're asking, Lord, for the moving of God, as there was in Hezekiah's day, and as has been known at other times in the history of thy people. Lord, visit us, we pray. We need it, Lord, in our own denomination. We need it, Lord, in our own church here. We need it, Lord, in our own lives. O Lord, come and visit us personally, we pray, and move among us one and all. O God and Father, we pray for sinners who sit here, who never have felt their guilt and their wickedness to the point where they flee to Christ. O God and Father, we pray that Thou wilt remember them. We ask, Lord, that even this night, in this very gathering, there might be one like the publican of old, who would feel himself to be afar off, who would be so conscious of his own guilt and sin before God that he's not able to lift up his eyes to heaven, but must lament and cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, begin that cry among the ungodly, even, Lord, as it would begin among thy people. Lord, let judgment begin in the house of God. Let it flow right through among the unconverted. Come, Lord, and do thy work, we pray. We give thee thanks for thy presence, for the help given to thy servant, for the word that's been brought to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt solemnize our minds and help us to go away dwelling on what we have heard. And may there be business done with God. Bless us now, and gather us in thy will tomorrow night, and meet with us again. And to thee we shall give all the glory. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, tonight and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.